Well, on Monday, we watched the American military leave Afghanistan. And whatever we might think about the policies and the process and the problems related to that, some things are absolutely true. There are women whose lives were changed for the worse. And there are Christians who are now living in fear of their life. Christians in Afghanistan are numbered in the thousands. All of them have been former Muslims and have come to Christ. That means that by Sharia law, they are liable for death, or at best that their children be taken and given as slave wives to Taliban soldiers. And our brothers and sisters are facing a world in which evil now controls their life. Saturday, some of us will think back with very vivid memories, and others because we've heard about it and know about an attack, about watching planes fly into towers. And all of a sudden, the world which we thought we knew had changed dramatically, shockingly. And we remember that. I remember very vividly some who are deeply into relativism and the fact that there is no absolute truth, struggling to find a word to say this was evil, even though they'd erased evil from their vocabulary. Interesting how much the world has changed, because now cancel culture means you can say anything's evil, and the day of relativism is dead. Haiti, poverty-stricken country, terrible history, political chaos, political corruption, an earthquake, tropical storm, incompetent. But the cities, or the major cities, are controlled by criminal gangs who are more powerful than the police, more powerful than anything else, who for everything is a turf battle between one area and another. You're a single mother living in an inner city in a large American city, and you've got some young children, and you're desperately trying to keep them from the gangs and from the drug dealers and from all of those things that are going to pull them away from what you want them to be and the hopes that you have for them, and yet it seems so difficult to try and stop this, which is on all sides. And even if you go to school, so often that school is unable to give your children the education they need to go forward. You can carry on the list. Slave trafficking, racism of its ugliest form, abortion, the fact that any technology that we get and we think this is going to be a step forward, and all of a sudden it's taken by the worst kinds of people to the worst kind of ends. Financial fraud, so that even when you get a phone call or you turn on your internet and you find you've got this, you've got to be very careful. If I link on that, I may find myself in something I don't want to. We live in a broken, fallen world, in which evil is not only present, but sometimes it is omnipresent, it feels. Imagine if you're in some of those countries like North Korea, Afghanistan, and other places. I love the Psalms. Well, I should say I love some of the kinds of Psalms. Psalm 23 just encourages me. Psalm 32 or 51, if I feel I need forgiveness, I go there. Psalm 46, when I need to have a powerful God. There's other psalms that I turn to if I feel a need for lament, but sometimes I just need to praise God, and I turn to Psalm 103, and I quote, "Bless the Lord, O my soul," and I follow and I quote out those verses, or Psalm 139 as I think through the way in which God works in my life And I just want to be thankful for his shepherding care of my life, or Psalm 145 or 146, when I just want to praise God. But there's another kind of psalm. A kind of psalm that goes beyond lament to look evil in the face. And they're not the ones that we tend to turn to or look at. Some of them are called, and it's a word that we don't use in any other way, the imprecatory psalms. The word imprecatory has about the idea of a judgment or a curse. I've never preached on an imprecatory sermon, psalm before, but I'm going to do it this morning, a mild one. But let's turn to Psalm 5, because God placed it here in his hymn book for us. Psalm 5. Paul's already read the first three verses of this psalm. The heading, to a choir master, for the flutes, which meant they accompanied this song when it was used in temple worship. A psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice, in the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful won't stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. Yahweh abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I'll bow down before your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Yahweh, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. For there's no truth in their mouth. Their throat itself is destruction. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. Flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out. They've rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them. Let those who love your name may exult in you, for you bless the righteous, O Yahweh. You cover him with favor as with a shield. David wrote it, but we don't know when. We can guess, but that's apparently not necessary to understand the psalm. But this is David. This is God's appointed one, or God's anointed one. God's already put his hand on him. He is going to be the king, or he is the king. Most likely he's already the king. And as he looks at his nation, he sees a cancer eating away at the heart of his nation. He's not looking at the pagan nations around. He's looking at God's people, Israel, for all that they are supposed to be and all that God's called them to be in the world. And the first eight verses kind of give us the setting for what is going to be the central appeal he makes in verses 9 and 10. So I'm going to walk through these first eight verses relatively quickly. They're pretty straightforward. And I want to camp a little bit more on verses 9 and 10 when we get there. He begins by turning to the Lord. It's the cry, as we can quickly see, of a groaning soul. There's a kind of groan that comes from deep within him as he turns to God early in the morning. And he's been trying to sleep all night, but the point's made in verse 3 that this is the first thing on his mind as he wakes up. You can hear the sense of that. Give ear to my words, O Yahweh. Consider my groaning. It hurts so deeply he can't even feel the words to say. Give attention to the sound of my cry. My King and my God. Now don't pass over that. David is a king, but the Lord is the king. And he's writing this as someone who is under authority. He's very aware that Israel is not his people, they're God's people. He is not the king, he is under the king. And he speaks out of a desire that God might be honored and glorified. This is above all a God-centered psalm. And David's concern is not what the people's attitude to him is, it is what their response to God is. And having made his prayer, having arranged it, and people differ when they look at verse 3, O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you. Whether he's actually thinking of going to the temple and offering a sacrifice or the tabernacle, or whether he's using that my prayer is a kind of offering to you. But he comes and fills himself with the knowledge of God's character. Now, most often in the Psalms, God is described positively. Slow to anger, abounding in loyal love, merciful, gracious, righteous. As we've gone through the Psalms, we've seen that over and over. But here David is concerned about how God isn't, what he isn't like. Because sometimes the strongest way to say the positive is to say the negative. And he is a God who is utterly and totally incompatible with evil. So you notice he says basically three things. First of all, you are a God who hates evil. You take no delight in wickedness, and evil may not dwell with you. That word dwell is a word for pitch a tent. In other words, evil can't even pitch a tent, put up a shelter in your presence. There is nothing in you which permits the presence of evil before you. But evil's always incarnated in something. It's not a free-floating thing. It doesn't exist outside of beings that further it or carry it. And so now he comes to say, not only you're a God who hates evil, you are a God who hates evil people. The boastful will not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. Notice the terms he uses in verse 5 and 6. The boastful, that's the arrogant. Those who stand in such a way as if there is no God and speak as if they alone determine the course. Evildoers. And that's plain enough. Those who speak lies. The bloodthirsty. The violent. Those for whom life has no value other than their life, and the deceitful. And you'll notice two dramatic statements. You hate all evildoers. You abhor the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. It's become a kind of cliche. We hear it said all the time. God hates the sin, but loves the sinner. But apparently David didn't get the message. Because in Psalm 11, verse 5, Yahweh tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Now, we have to put those things together. He's talking, first of all, about those who are determinedly, deeply, unrepentantly, unreservedly committed to evil. They have thrown aside their conscience, they have thrown aside everything else, and they've embraced the way of evil as their way. This isn't the stumbling sinner or the person who's struggling with, this is somebody who is unrepentantly evil. Now, there is one sense in which God is the creator of all, loves all that he's made, but it is possible for those who's made to be so determinedly having turned their back upon them that he abhors them. And they represent everything that repels them. Those are strong words. And we kind of instinctively pull back. God is love. Yes, but God is holy. And so David, having said that God hates evil and God hates evildoers, says that God judges evil. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. You're God whose very nature demands not only sin not be in your presence, but that it be judged, and that it stand under your condemnation. But I. And now he shifts again. And he speaks about the privilege of being among God's people, not because of merit, but because of God's grace. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. It has nothing to do with his merit. It doesn't have anything to do with his goodness. It is because God in his grace has reached into his life. And David was characterized, as we know, by great sins. He was a sinful man, but he also was a righteous man because he knew what it was to repent and to depend upon God's favor and God's forgiveness. And even as he began, he knew that he could only approach God on the basis of sacrifice and something that met his need before God. And so he comes in the presence of God and says, I don't have any reason to be here on my own, but it's through your grace. And I come and I enter your presence. And I'm not only grateful for your grace, I stand in fear of you. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you, not terror, but awe and reverence. The evildoers rebelled against God. God's people revere him, even when they do not always live in a way fully consistent with that. And then he says, not only do I enter through your grace, not only do I live in reverent fear of you, I want to be guided by you. I want to live directed by you in your righteousness. Help me, because the real temptation is in the presence of these kind of people to do what would retaliate and get revenge and deal with them. But I need to be led in your righteousness. Make my way straight before you. So that brings us now to verse 9. And now David stands as a kind of prosecutor in the judgment hall of God, making his case before God. In verse 4, he talked about their actions. They are boastful, they are evildoers, they are bloodthirsty, they are violent, they're deceitful, they're all of those things. Now he talks about their inner character, their heart, and their words. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so here's his case. There's no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. That's what's at their heart, destruction, not construction. The throat is an open grave. You can smell the odor of death in their words. And they flatter. Oh, they can sound good. It's interesting that when James talks about us, he says, tongue is a fire that no one controls. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. not condemned by what goes into you, he said to the Pharisees, it what comes out, because it reveals you. And when Paul is writing in Romans chapter 3, and there's this long section in which he's going to end up with him saying, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, it's verse 9 he quotes as part of that. Tongue is an open grave. So, now what? Lord, here's the case. They do evil because they are evil. It's at the core of their being. And here's his plea. Here's the prosecutor asking for the sentence. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of their abundance of their transgressions, cast them out. Declare them guilty and make them pay for their guilt. Manipulate their plans so that they all backfire and they fall by their own counsels. They make their plans and then their very plans fall to pieces and kill them in the process. Get rid of them. And here's the point. Because they've rebelled against you. This isn't because I don't like them. I don't. This isn't because they've been attacking me. They have been. This is about you. This is about your glory, your character, your nation, your purpose. They've rebelled against you. Can a Christian pray that kind of prayer? Can we look at the world around us today and pray that kind of prayer? Well, let me think with you a little bit about this, and then we'll come back and look at that part of the question. I want you to notice, well, I have five things that are important for us to think through as we come there. First of all, David's talking about God's enemies. Not my enemies. You're not talking about somebody in the other political party. You're not talking about somebody who thinks differently about vaccines than I do. And our challenge is we often raise those kind of issues as if they're God's issues. You're not talking about whether Americans are better than Canadians. He's talking about God's enemies. And we need to understand that. But God's enemies who are ingrained in evil, who are rebelling, sometimes very knowingly, against the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, he always, or virtually always in the Psalms, will ask God to do the judgment, not himself. He's not praying, give me the strength to go and kill them. He'll say, destroy them. I'm putting this in your hands, Lord. I'm leaving this with you. Destroy them. Judge them. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Paul will say in Revelation, don't take revenge. Third thing that we should notice is God's people are subject to the same thing, the same kind of judgment. What God asked for against these people who are a cancer at the heart of his nation is what God says will happen to the nation. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 32, it is full of the judgment of God that if you do this, this will happen, this will happen. And you look at Israel's history and all of those things happened. Israel was defeated in war. Israel lost their land. Israel and Judah were driven out of the land. Israel and Judah were made exiles in other lands and knew the judgment of God upon them. So when we pray this way, we also put ourselves in a position of saying, and that applies to me if I become among those kind of people. A fourth thing we should notice is that when we pray a prayer like this, we need to search our own hearts. Have you ever noticed Psalm 139? Many of you know and love Psalm 139, and we love the first 21 verses. And the first 21 verses talk about, you've known me in the womb, you've prepared all these days before me, you've watched over me, and then we get to verse 21 of all of the ways, God, you're caring for me. And then he prays in verse 21, I think it is, or it may be verse 19, he begins to pray judgment on those who are not doing all that they should. And he prays for God to judge those who are in the wrong. And then he ends the psalm by saying, after having prayed a prayer like this one, search me, O God, and know my heart, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. You can't rightly pray verse 10 if you're not praying Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. And I think the other thing that we would say, and I'm jumping ahead a little bit here, is that our prayer as Christ followers should be for repentance before even we pray for judgment. Bring them to repentance, change them before we pray destroy them. But can a Christian pray that prayer? Can a Christian pray Psalm 10, 5:10? There are stronger ones. This is a mild one. Break their teeth in their mouth, O Lord. That's a little tough. Well, on one side, we can just be resigned to evil. That's the way it is. Or we can use these same verses. There was a group not long ago that when a certain person was elected president of the United States, someone posted a verse from the Old Testament, one of these prayers, let him be removed and let another take his office, and prayed that because he disagreed with this particular president. That's the deepest kind of sin and manipulation and misuse of Scripture. You're trying to chuckle when you read it and you think, it's utterly evil. Jesus said, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Bless them. Do not curse. Paul says in Romans chapter 14, very closely related to that, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Repay no one for evil for evil. If possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Never avenge yourself. Leave it to the wrath of God. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says Yahweh. To the contrary, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. So how do we put that together? And yet, follow with me a little bit here. As Jesus was in this last week of his life, in his symbolic act, he cursed the fig tree, which clearly referred to the nation of Israel, and it withered. And you may say, well, that was Jesus, but Paul says, if anyone preaches another gospel, let him be accursed. Revelation 6. How long, O Lord? So the saints in heaven are apparently praying prayers of imprecation, judgment on the unbelieving world and the rebellion against God. And have you thought that every time you pray, your kingdom coming, come, you are asking God to judge unbelievers? Because when the king comes, judgment will occur. So how do we put that together? I don't know, let's go. Now, it's hard, isn't it, when we try to think this through? It's clearly that on a personal level, I'm to show love even to those who have nothing good for me. And most of that's on the personal level. That's not, it doesn't rise to the level that they are the incarnation of evil. But it is right to say, oh Lord, destroy these gangs that are ravaging our neighborhood. Oh Lord, remove those slave traders who are trafficking in young women and sometimes young boys and ruining their lives. Lord, stop them. And yet I'm commanded to live a life of love, not to be God's sword seeking to do it themselves, but to put it in God's hands. And that's why David says, I'm going to wait, because I'm not sure how soon this is going to happen. But as I read these psalms, there's something in it that reminds us of the holy hatred of God against evil and sin and our world that keeps us from getting to resign to the idea, well, that's just the way it is. And on one level, do all we can to push toward getting the right people in the right places, doing the right things, but on the other hand, refusing to use the weapons of this world as a way of dealing with an evil which is a deeper evil, because our fight is not with flesh and blood, with corruptible things, it is with principalities and powers and the forces of evil that only God is strong enough. So what then in the interim? Verse 11 and 12. Let all who rejoice in you take refuge in you. Rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy. Spread your protection over them. End of verse 12. Cover them with favor as with a shield. Lord, they're still out there. Protect them. Give them a refuge. Be a shelter to them. Be a cover to them. The American military may have left Afghanistan, God's Spirit didn't. Believers in Afghanistan are under the cover of the Lord. He is sovereign, the Taliban aren't. And we need to remember that in our own spheres of life. God's people have a refuge that cannot be taken and will not be taken. And God's strange way of dealing with evil in the world is sometimes totally contrary. In a moment we come to the table, we look and see the cross. And God's answer to evil in the world was the absolute opposite of what we would have thought. He bore our sins in his own body on the cross. And he provided for us a refuge in a broken and evil world. So we live by a higher standard that we can long for God and ask for God and even plead with God to remove these evil people, but we cannot be among the cursers. We cannot be among those who seek to subvert. Even when they're being our enemies, we're somehow called to love them and seek the best as a way that might bring them to the Savior. But to cry out, how long, O Lord, is to look forward to the hope that evil will not have the final voice. And the greatest thing we can do for a broken world is to take the good news of the gospel that alone has the power to truly change human hearts. I I'm often thought about Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a man who lived in the middle of Nazi Germany. And as a Christ follower, his theology wasn't all that it ought to be, but his sense of love for the Lord was. He even found himself in a position where he joined a plot to take Adolf Hitler's life, but it wrestled with him. Can I do this as a Christ follower? It cost him his life. But I've often thought about the moment as he was led out of the concentration camp to his gallows, and he turned to his friend who was back there and said, "Don't weep for me. This is not the end. This is the beginning of life." And we live in a broken, fallen world with a recognition that there's something better. There's something more. And there's the gospel of the cross. Pray Psalm 5. Not for personal retaliation, but because of rebellion against God. But embrace the reality of the Savior who will one day set a table before us in the presence of our enemies, because we'll be in the Father's house forever. Well, we come, as we always do on Sunday mornings, and it's always appropriate to remind ourselves of the extent of evil. Sinful men sought to kill their Creator. And the wonder of the cross, that what people meant for evil, God meant for good. So every Sunday we come around the table as Jesus invited us to come around the table and take these symbols that remind us of his body given for us, his blood shed for us. And we remember that we are people who enter God's presence as David did through the abundance of God's compassion to us in Christ. Amazing grace. If you've trusted Christ, he invites you to take these symbols. This is the table of the Lord Jesus, not the table of Redeemer Fellowship. And if you've not trusted him, that's his great invitation to you this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our Savior. And even as we walk through this and we're reminded that you're a God who hates evil, you're a God who hates evildoers, you are a God who destroys what is evil, that the wages of sin is death. We celebrate with these symbols on our hand that the gift of God is eternal life, that you made him to be sin for us, that he bore our righteous judgment, your hatred against my evil, your hatred against my sin, your righteous determination to judge me. He has paid it all. Thank you for your Son, our substitute, in whose name we pray. Amen.